If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8. This morning I'd like to open up with you verses 18 to 22, but we'll be reading from verse 13 to the end of the chapter to get some of the context. Jeremiah chapter 8, starting with verse 13. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there, for the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And with verse 18 in our text, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And carrying it on to verse 1 of chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Let us pray. Our Father, you have heard the prayers previously, Lord, for your grace. So we would beseech you now again for that grace, Lord, for your Spirit to be among us. May you be glorified, Lord, in the word that is expounded today, Lord. May you be glorified in all our hearts by the working of that word within us. Lord, we pray, Father, that the arrows of conviction would hit their target, Lord, this day. That you would use the sword of your Spirit in a way that both heals, both convicts, and both would slay the sinner, that he would be converted from his sins and come to thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now or never. The words have stuck with me ever since I came across them in a large folio of Richard Baxter's works. The title of one of his sermons, I never read the whole sermon, but the title alone spoke volumes to me. So the words of our text this morning have had the same effect on me ever since I heard them years ago. They again have had a silent but powerful grip on me in the past few months, after reading them in the congregational reading a few weeks ago. I hope the relation of the two will be clearly seen as we progress. As we open up Jeremiah 8, verses 18 to 22, and the first verse of chapter 9, I'd like to divide it into four sections. A mourning prophet, an angry God, a desperate people, and a neglected Savior. First of all, let us look at a mourning prophet. Well, who is this man in this prophecy that prophesies these things? Well, as you probably all know from our consecutive readings and from the name of the book, it's Jeremiah. A little background on Jeremiah I think would be appropriate. He was born in 646 BC and died, it is said, in Egypt around 586. He was the son of Hilkiah, who very well could have been the same high priest who found the book of the law in the time of Jeremiah in the temple. And that which started a revival at that time. Jeremiah, it seems, did not follow his father's footsteps in the priesthood, but was called when still young into the ministry of a prophet. And we see this in Jeremiah chapter 1. I'll just briefly read a couple of verses to get the background of this. Jeremiah calls him, and Jeremiah says, "I am a youth." And God answers him down in verse 10. "See, I have this day set you over nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." That gives you an idea of what his ministry was. Because of the negative nature of Jeremiah's ministry, judgmental texts abound in this book. If anyone could be called a prophet of doom, it was surely Jeremiah. We can peer into this man's life and personality more than any other prophet. Here in the book of Jeremiah, we can learn what the ministry of a prophet really is. He exposes his heart for us to read as an open book. And because of this, we can find ourselves getting alongside the man, trying to relate to him, sympathizing with him, following him, and admiring him. The revival of Josiah's time was over. Judah was in decline. We enter the scene in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 18. We come upon Jeremiah weeping, and we ask him, "Why do you weep, Jeremiah? What's wrong?" His reply in verse 18, "I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me." In the ESV it says, "My joy is gone, grief is upon me." Another version says, "Oh, where is consolation for my sorrow?" Jeremiah was a torn man, torn between his love for his people and his loyalty and fervent love for his God. Though we find Jeremiah weeping, is he a weak man? Do we say to him, as we find him there, "Be a man, Jeremiah"? Many of us can't even relate to a heart as broken as this. Now, he's not a weak man, because to call an obstinate nation and a wicked nation to repentance and to preach a message of judgment took a man of courage and a man of grace. But he bathed harsh prophecies in tears of compassion. Read about this man. It's a story of boldness and resolute perseverance. And though his prophecies seemed harsh, they were backed with a love and a concern that any true minister of God would covet. This is the man that God called. He didn't call a Jonah. He called Jeremiah, a man with a heart, a man with a heart for his people. Does it not remind us of a man who came to earth, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? His message, the same as John the Baptist, the same as the apostles, the same as Christ, the Son of God, would bring: repent or perish. It would be questioned whether the prophet is here in this section envisioning the future, or he is lamenting the present conditions. I believe by the context, he is lamenting in the present as he sees the future calamity of his country. Though he sees his predictions or prophecies will come true, or even beginning perhaps to be fulfilled, he doesn't have a smug attitude about it. He doesn't say, "Well, I told you so." But the realization of their fate crushes him beyond comfort. The New American Standard Bible says, "My sorrow is beyond healing." If we should stand there and try to speak comfortable things to Jeremiah, it would be of no avail. If we were to stand there and say, "Don't let it get you down, Jeremiah. Where's your joy? You're saved. You're going to heaven." He would answer us in verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? But he directly gives us the reason of his grief in verse 21. For the hurt of the daughter of my people I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. He so identifies with his people that when they hurt, he hurts. The King James Version puts it, I am black. In other words, he's mourning. He's in black. He's probably in dust, sackcloth and ashes at this very moment. He's in mourning for a dead nation, dead in trespasses and sins, and slain by an invading army and slain by the arm of God. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? There's no help. There's no hope. Even in this deep distress, though, he cries out in verse 1 of chapter 9, Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Well, what's he talking about here? That my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Well, I believe that Jeremiah realized that though he wept, though he cried and mourned for his people, he could never cry and he could never have enough tears that the situation warranted. He says, a fountain of tears. That's like a reservoir, it means in the original, a reservoir of tears. He wishes he had a whole reservoir of tears that he might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of his people. And this term, the daughter of my people, is an endearing phrase with the sense of the vulnerable daughter of a loving father. And you can might put it like, my daughter, my people. And notice he's weeping for the slain of the daughter of my people. Again, he's in black. He's in mourning. For he actually sees or vividly knows there will be hundreds, thousands of his countrymen slain by the invading armies. But we also get a glimpse of Jeremiah's heart in the second verse of chapter 9. If you'll just take a peek at that. He says, Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Though Jeremiah would love his people and weep for them, he would also detest their sins, even as God did. And this brings us to look at the latter part of verse 19, an angry God. When the people in verse 19 would cry in their distress, Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not our king there? And the king being God. God directly replies, Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? Why was God angry with them? Well, because of their sin. And you'd probably say, well, that's pretty obvious. That's not too profound. But let me ask you this. When you hear and read of the judgments that are to come upon them, and I might add in our consecutive readings that we've been doing in Jeremiah, is there something in you that thinks maybe God was a little bit too harsh? If we think this way, it is only because we have a very dim view of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We carry light views of it. Was not this their problem, light views of sin? If we could see the blackness of sin through infinitely holy eyes, we would not think their judgment harsh. We might wonder that judgment didn't fall upon them sooner. The blackness of sin. What do we think of Adam's sin? Let me ask the young people here. What do you think of Adam's sin? You think that God was a little harsh with him just for picking a fruit in the garden? Well, if you want to see the blackness of that sin, look at the catastrophic effects it had on all of history. It threw all of mankind into sin. And if you want to see the blackness of sin, look at the cross. Look at the cross where the wrath of God fell on the Son of God. If we really had true views of God's holiness, we would shudder at the very thought of sin. The prophet Habakkuk knew something of it when he said, Thou art of purer eyes than behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. In Revelation 15:4, it states, Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, for thou only art holy? What is God's anger like? What is it to be like under the wrath of God, the people of Judah were to find out firsthand. But do we who sit here today have any conception of what it is like? In Psalm 90, Moses, in the Song of Moses, Moses knew what it was like experientially. He saw the wrath of God fall on the people in the wilderness. He says in verse 7, "We are consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified." He goes on to say, though, in verse 11, "Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath." Even though he experienced the wrath of God, he knew that we cannot conceive of the infinite power of the wrath of God. We can't even understand it. In verse 13 of our chapter, God says, "I will surely consume them." Notice in verse 3 of chapter 8 of our text. In the beginning of verse 3, it says, "Then death shall be chosen rather than life." God's judgment was so harsh on them that they chose death rather than life. Have you ever been in that kind of situation? It reminds us, I think, of a situation of the judgment to come in Revelation 9:6, where the judgment will come upon all mankind. "In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them." I think it was Doddridge that said, "God's power to curse is as unlimited as his power to bless. With infinite ease, he can bring upon his enemies calamity after calamity until death shall be chosen rather than life." But notice in verse 19, God's anger was provoked. He isn't in a state of anger in the sense of some moody, tense ruler uptight about everything, ready to fly off the handle into an uncontrollable rage like a man or some mythological god. God's anger is in full control. But why was he provoked? We see some of it in verse 19, the second part of verse 19. "Why have they provoked me to anger?" And he says, "With their carved images, with foreign idols." And if we remember our readings, in our consecutive readings just last week, in chapter 25, in verses 3 and 4, it says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me." Jeremiah had been preaching, "Repent," for 23 years to this point. 23 years. "And I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear them." God, as it were, was so anxious to get them to repent, for them to hear that word of coming judgment for their good, that he got up, rose up early, as it were, to send his prophets. I think that the prophets themselves had that same attitude, like a minister rising up early before the sun comes up to dwell in prayer and the word of God for the people. In Jeremiah chapter 7, I'll be reading verse 16 to verse 20 to get an idea why God was angry. "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you." Now imagine that. Don't even pray for this people. They're beyond hope. But their only hope was prayer. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger? Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? In verse 20, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Not just them, but the whole land was devastated. It was such a judgment to fall upon them. But they continued to reject God's messengers. They continued to turn a deaf ear to the call of repentance. They continued to abuse the goodness of God. They even went against nature. In what way, you ask? Well, this causes us to look at a desperate people. A desperate people. They were desperate. They were in a desperate state, both presently and futurely. If I can even use that word, futurely. I didn't look that up, but it sounds like a good word. Presently and futurely, you get the idea. But they were presently in a desperate state of sin. They were in an obstinate state of sin. And we see that in verse 4 of chapter 8, where it says, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? He's saying, normally, according to the nature of things, if a person falls down, they get up. But this people don't. When one turns away from something, they turn back. But these people did not. In chapter 5, verse 3, I'll just read it to you. It says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. They're obstinate. They're also deceived. And I want you to notice the deceived nature of their sin. In verse 5 again, it says in the latter part of the verse, they hold fast to deceit. And we see another way where they were deceived, and this is important to see throughout this section, the latter part of verse 10, where it says, from the prophets even to the priests, everyone deals falsely, going into verse 11, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And in another part of the Word of God, it says, they love to have it so. So these people thought they had peace. They were convinced by the false prophets that they had peace, and they loved to have it. They wanted to hear that. Because we see in verse 15, we looked for peace, but no good came. And for a time of health, and there was trouble. Secondly, I'd like to look at, they were in a future state of both outward calamity and inward hopelessness, or despair. Outward calamity, we see in verse 13 to 17 of chapter 8. I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grape shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves, and let us enter the fortified cities, and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence, and given us water of gall to drink, because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. And behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers who cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. In other words, there was going to be a lot of death. He was going to send death among them. We've already seen the calamity, their calamity, this destruction, and their final captivity is a result of their obstinate sin and the judgment of God. So let's look at their future state of despair. In verse 20, the Lord has risen early and sent his prophets, many prophets, valiant men, compassionate men from a compassionate God. They've come reasoning, they've come warning, they've come pleading, and they've come weeping. Weeping for a sinful nation, for a stubborn, backslidden people, deceived by their false prophets and their own godless hearts. But they say, all is well. The law of the Lord is with us. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not our king here? Repent? What for? We're the people of God's covenant. Besides, the enemy is far off. We'll have enough warning. We'll have enough time to examine the situation. And there's always the Egyptians to help us. We're sure it's not as bad as this doomsday preacher tells us. And then suddenly destruction comes upon them as the sound of rumbling chariots comes out of the north. In verse 16 again, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. The nation is laid to waste. Jerusalem is taken. The slain are scattered all over the land, and the people are taken into captivity. And out of this desperate state, they cry hopelessly some of the most solemn words in the whole Bible in verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. J. Thompson, in his commentary on this passage, says, it would appear that we have here a popular proverb used in daily life when men encountered a hopeless situation from which no deliverance or escape seemed possible. Even as we read this verse, does it not convey a feeling of despair and hopelessness? Clearly, from the context of the whole book of Jeremiah, and from the book itself, from the verse itself, we can see there was a previous opportunity to repent and avoid all this. Not just one, but opportunity after opportunity to turn from their rebellion against God. There had been a summer, a time of light, a season of grace. But it was all past now. Every opportunity squandered, rejected, or postponed. We read in the 16th chapter of Jeremiah, I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. He's taken away his loving kindness and mercies. Despair has taken hold of the people. Astonishment has taken hold of the prophet. In verse 21, this astonishment that has taken hold of the prophet. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Why? He says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? The tragedy of it all grips Jeremiah with dismay. There was help. There was a God. There was a Savior. But they neglected him. They rejected him over and over again. A tragic story indeed. Is this just a sad story to depress us? Or did a merciful God include this in his holy word for our prophet? I'll go further and ask, did God ordain their fall that we might learn from it and many be saved alive? In applying these things that we have heard, I would first address my dear brothers and sisters, my fathers and my mothers in Christ. What would our passage say to us this day? Work while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. In our passage, we saw that there was a time of harvest. There is now. Let us make the most of it before it is past. I could say a lot more on that, but I'm sure its application will come home to us as Christians as we proceed. Secondly, pray, Christian. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Men like Jeremiah. Now, this verse struck me when I read it. And I noticed these are the very words of the Son of God. There's no hyper-Calvinism here. He didn't just say, well, I'll just take care of it. He says, pray. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his harvest. It's not just some automatic thing. Don't get the sovereignty of God confused, Lord, people, because he's looking to us as the people of God to pray for these things. But I can hear someone say, I don't have the compassion I should for the lost. Have you ever said that to yourself? I have. I would say, looking at verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 9, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slaying of the daughter of my people. He realized he didn't have the tears to cry that he should have, even though he was a weeping prophet. But I would advise us, if we lack those tears, if we think we lack that compassion for the lost, see as he did the sinner's future state. Look into the Word of God and ponder it. Another application I would bring quickly, and we've heard this in the preceding hour in the Sunday school. If there is a judgment to come upon lost sinners, then we should include this in our message. How many times do we shrink from this when we witness? Judgment is coming. Jeremiah preached judgment. Doesn't that grip us? It's not just come to Jesus. There's a judgment to come. That's a fearful thing. Another application I would make would be thankfulness as the people of God. I was sitting in Borders, a bookstore, just going over my notes. And I was looking around at all the people thinking, man, all these people are oblivious of the judgment to come. They're oblivious of God. They're oblivious to the things of God. They're oblivious to the condition of their soul. And I heard faintly through all the noise and all the confusion, Amazing Grace over the radio, over the speaker. Amazing Grace. And I thought, amazing, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let us be thankful, brothers and sisters, that we're saved from the wrath to come. I now address myself to those among us today who have false hopes. We had them here in our passage, did we not? Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Now, the meaning of this verse, I think, is brought out more in chapter 7. If you just turn over there, chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verses 9 and 10. It's good to read the whole beginning of the chapter, but for expedience, I'll just read verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? He goes on to say, but go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. Actually, I read the wrong verse. What I want to look at is verse 4 of the same chapter, where they say, the Lord says, do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and a neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, and he goes on, he says, I will not hurt you. But you see, they're depending in the temple. They're depending in the temple. And that's what brings us to this verse where we saw down below in verse 12, go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. They're depending on the same thing back then, the ark. Are you trusting in the fact that you'll be all right because you're in a Christian family, that you're in a Christian church? Oh, we read before. Learn from this. Go back. Go back to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it. Go back and see what he did to Judah, to those people who had false hopes, who were trusting in being in the church. They went on to say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. And as we saw before, they believed peace, peace, when there was no peace. And all I can say at this point is, what if? Now, I was thinking about this too, and I was thinking, well, people with false hope aren't going to really think the application is to them, because they don't care. They don't know they have false hopes. But all I can say to that is, what if you've made a mistake? What if you've made a mistake about your salvation? What if you have false hopes? There is no more fatal mistake than on this issue. It will be your last, for it's a mistake time will never erase. You'll live with it forever in all eternity. Holding on to deceit will only lead to despair, as it did these people. It was shocking to these deceived people of Judah. It will be devastating to you if you hold on to false hopes in the final judgment. Once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand out and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. That'll be shocking. Notice the words, when he has shut the door. You ever had a door slammed in your face? That's the kind of shock it'll be. If you expect to enter into his presence and he shuts the door. It was not just shocking to the people of Judah because of the suddenness which destruction came upon them, but also its finality. When you hear those terrible words from Jesus Christ himself, depart ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, you'll know then that all hope is gone forever. The summer of grace has ended, but the winter of torment has just begun. I'd now like to address myself to those dear souls without Christ, that know that they're without Christ. Look at verse 19. What does the prophet say? What does the Spirit of Christ say through his holy word? Listen. Listen. Do you hear the lost souls in hell? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You are only held from that eternal despair by the fingers of God. Is this the one you would provoke? Where are you this moment? Charles Wesley wrote, lo, on a narrow neck of land, midst two unbounded seas I stand, secure, insensible. A point of time, a moment's space, removes me to that heavenly place, or shuts me up in hell. Notice verse 15 of chapter 8. It says in our version, or if you're using the New King James Version, we looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of health, and there was trouble. The ESV correctly translates this, I believe, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Instead of peace and safety hoped for, there is calamity and terror. Think about the word terror. Have you ever experienced terror? These people did. It's an overwhelming impulse of fear, extreme dread. I believe the sting of terror was that judgment came on them suddenly and unexpectedly. They expected peace and safety. Judgment hit them by surprise. They were not ready for judgment. Judgment is coming, and some of you are not ready for it. Judgment is imminent. Do you realize you're only a heartbeat, a breath away from being ushered into the very presence of your eternal judge? Think of the shock. Think of the terror. When you stand there with all your sins and all your wretchedness, without one stitch of righteousness, before an infinitely holy God. It's the same God. It's the same God that judged these people. You'll be speechless. The prophet says, astonishment has taken hold of me. Why? Read on in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Again, there was a balm. There was a physician there. But they rejected him. They rejected his word. They went on in their ways. They were too busy having fun to repent and turn to God. No one took the time to ask, what have I done? Time gone is gone forever. Astonishment. Some of us here that are Christians are full of astonishment that some of you have not repented of your sins and turned to Christ. There's a balm here today. There's a balm here every Sunday in this Word of God. There's a physician offered to you every Sunday, but you'll not come to him that you might have life. Some of you are doing the very same thing that they did here in this passage. You're rejecting his word. You're rejecting God. Lost opportunities will never be regained. You cannot turn back time. Some of you are just putting it off. Oh, you believe these things. You're just putting them off. Some of you think thus, it's an easy thing to come to Christ to repent of my sins. I will put it off for a convenient season. It's easier. The easier it looks to us, the less urgent it is. Immediate repentance, I can do it at my leisure. First, God commands you to repent and believe on his Son today. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now. Secondly, you neglect the fact that it's a work of God's sovereign Spirit. But thirdly, I call to you immediate repentance today because of the danger of a hardened heart. We can see some of that in verse 4 and 5. I'm not going to read that, but I'm going to go directly to Hebrews, if you'll turn over there, Hebrews chapter 3. In verses 12 and 13, I'll touch on verse 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 12, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see the principle there? Today. We're to exhort one another daily because there's a principle of the hardening of the heart through the deceitfulness of sin. My fear is some of you in this church have become gospel-proofed, gospel-hardened, because you've heard so much of it. The invitations of the gospel can be sounded in your ear until your deathbed. But each time you resist that call, as Thomas Chalmers put it, the present refusal hardens you against the power and tenderness of the future invitation. He went on to say, the metal of the human soul, so to speak, is like some material substances. If the force you lay upon it do not break it or dissolve it, it will beat it into hardness. But who is this God who you continue to provoke by your impenitence? He is the God in Romans 9, verse 18, who has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. But some of you believe it is a work of God's sovereign Spirit. Do you propose that the Spirit will come and convert you at a more convenient time of your choosing? How do you encourage this hope? By grieving the Spirit, quenching Him, resisting Him day after day, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, by provoking Him to abandon you now? Is this the way to secure the influences of God's Spirit for a time when you are ready? In Romans 2, there's a sober warning there. In verses 3 to 5, "And do you think this old man who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Each time you put off Christ, each Sunday you come here and reject the word of God and do not repent, you are treasuring up wrath. You're amassing wrath to the day of wrath." Pretty gloomy picture we have here for those outside of Christ. But though one of the most despondent verses of the Bible, there is even here light and hope. Today is the day of salvation. It is still summer. The harvest is not yet past. There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Again, I need not read it again. We see the weeping prophet there. But let me ask you, is this not the heart of our Savior who wept over Jerusalem? Ezekiel, who was to tell the people of Israel these words, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will he die, O house of Israel?" Do you know the plague of your own heart today? Then go apply to the physician. Make use of his blood for pardon and his righteousness for justification. Choose ye this day whom you will serve. This day, not tomorrow, this day. Now or never. Repent today, for you may lose the opportunity forever. Turn from your neglect of God, from your self-righteousness, from your idols, from your sinful procrastination. Surrender yourself to the saving love of Christ. Lay hold of Him and don't let go. As horrific as the judgments were against Judah, as we read in the book of Jeremiah, it was nothing compared to the wrath of God that fell on our Savior's head at Calvary. For the Son of God Himself would cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" While the people mocked Him and said, "Physician, heal thyself." Well, I tell you what, that physician healed himself. He rose from the dead, and now he can heal you. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let me leave you with one question. In eternity, will you be with the great multitude which no one could number, clothed with white robes and crying out with a loud voice, saying, as in Revelation chapter 7, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb"? Or will you be weeping and gnashing your teeth and crying out with the damned in hell, "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved"? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you, Lord, seeing how you came upon this people of Judah in judgment. We see, Lord, your wrath poured out. We see the hopelessness of their situation, Lord. Help us, O God, to learn from this and flee from the wrath to come. Lord, you've not given us this word just to be sorry for a people way back then, but to think about our own souls. So we pray, Father, that you would do that work in each and every of our one of our hearts today. That we would not just take this few moments after the sermon and then forget all this as we get busy and walk out of here and go about our day. But that these words would continue to ring in our hearts. In our minds, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved. That we'd ask ourselves, what will be my epitaph? We thank you, Lord, that there is a physician here today, and we look to you, O God, do that healing work in the souls of men, women, and children here. May you be glorified in all that's been said. And all that will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.